This morning I'm going to begin a series on Romans. That's what I'll be doing throughout the time when Bill was away. I'll be just doing a series on that. I'm not going to do it verse by verse. That would take much too long. It would probably take about 12 years rather than 12 sermons. But I'm only a little bit exaggerating on that one. But what I'm going to do is highlight basically what I, at least from my understanding, is the some highlights so that we can get an overall gist of what Romans is saying. We're not going to get too detailed, but I think it's sometimes very helpful to get an overall big picture before we get the details down. And that's basically what we're going to be doing here as we go through it this fall and winter. An overview, a survey of themes, perhaps you might call it, a big picture type of view of Romans from high in the air rather than close down near the trees. So today we'll begin with the first four verses of Romans. We're looking at Romans 1, 1 through 4. And I will read them for you. And as I do, I remind you that this is the word of God, and I charge you to listen accordingly. Romans 1, 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The reading of God's word, and we pray that he would bless it to our hearts. Amen. Oftentimes how one begins a letter says a lot about what will be in the letter. I remember when my wife and I were dating, we used to exchange emails. And I remember when I was writing the email, I spent probably half the time just writing the introduction. Why? Why did I do that? Because I knew that if I can get the introduction right, then everything else would flow naturally from it. The introduction kind of controlled, it set the agenda, it set the tone for what would be said later in the letter. And so I spent more time on the introduction than any other part of the letter. Why? Because it served as sort of a control. It set the agenda for what would happen next. The rest of the letter would just kind of write itself after I got the proper perspective there in the beginning. And I think Paul does something very similar here in the book of Romans. He gives us, I would say, two introductory comments in one introduction, and that would be verses 1 through 17. 1 through 17 here. That kind of set the agenda for the rest of the book of Romans. The first one is the one I just read. That would be Romans 1, 1 through 4. And the second would be another one later, which we'll go over next week, and that is Romans 1, 16 and 17. And these two introductory remarks are unpacked throughout the letter of the Romans and are expounded upon and are given in great detail. So it's very important for us, if we're going to understand Romans rightly, that we know what these two introductory sections teach us. And today we're going to be going with the first one, and that is Romans 1, 1 through 4. In this first introductory verses, these first introductory verses, we see what Paul conceives as simply the gospel. So, clearly, and hopefully clear to you, this morning my purpose will be to tell you what this gospel is, according to Paul. Simply, I've titled the sermon, What is the Gospel? And Paul gives us what the gospel is here in Romans 1, 1 through 4. And so my purpose this morning is quite simple, for have you to understand the gospel and then its implication for our lives. To get to that purpose, I'm going to break down the sermon into three parts. I'll begin first with the simple question, what is the gospel? Secondly, I'll talk about how does the gospel fulfill the scriptures, as Paul said it does in verse 2. And thirdly, I'll ask the question, how do we live then? What is its practical cash value in our lives, this gospel? And of course, we can go in many directions on that part. I'm just going to focus on a few things. Beginning with the question, what is the gospel? Paul clearly sets it out here in verses 1 through 4. In verse 1, Paul said he was separated to God, to the gospel of God. And then he talks about how this gospel was promised beforehand in the scripture in verse 2. And the gospel is still the subject as we get to verse 3. And basically, as most commentators argue, verses 3 and 4 are Paul's simple definition of what the gospel is. The gospel is about Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was the Messiah, the Son of David. And he has been declared Son of God in power through the resurrection of the dead. That is the gospel for Paul. Let me say it again. The Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus the Messiah, because remember, Christ and Messiah mean the same thing, the Son of David, has been declared Son of God in power through his resurrection and in fulfillment of the scriptures. That is, I argue, the gospel. And that's what Paul, I believe, is arguing here, is the gospel. Notice here, the gospel isn't about me, first and foremost, or isn't about you, first and foremost. It is true we receive our salvation through the gospel. It is true that on account of Christ and his work and his resurrection, we receive all the great benefits of the covenant. We get salvation, we are justified, we are sanctified, we are glorified. But that is all through Christ. It all revolves around him. He is the gospel in his humiliation, in his coming to earth, in his doing the will of the Lord, and his death on the cross, and in his resurrection, and his ascension to the Father, and sitting at the right hand. That is the gospel. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, has been declared Son of God in power through his resurrection. The Westminster Shorter Catechism was right when they said that our chief end is to glorify God first and foremost and to enjoy him forever. It all revolves around him and his Son. It revolves around him and not us. We are saved, like I said, through the gospel. And Paul will later say in verse 17 that he's not ashamed of the gospel because by its power he's being saved, or people are being saved. But he does not equate the gospel with our salvation. He just says that through the gospel we are saved. He does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul was talking about the gospel, and he says it's by the gospel we are being saved, or through the gospel we are being saved. But the gospel, first and foremost, is Jesus Christ, and his death, and his resurrection, and his ascension to the Father. And like I said, I don't want to minimize our salvation here, because clearly we are saved through Jesus Christ, because of his humiliation, because of his exaltation. It's all because of him that we're saved. But ultimately, the glory all goes to him. It's about him, and not about us. We have our part. We are actors on the stage for but a moment, and we just relish the opportunity to be on the stage with him, even if it's just for a moment. But he is the big show. He is the main actor. He is the one around whom everything revolves. The gospel is about Jesus Christ in his humiliation, his coming to earth, and in his exaltation, his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension to the Father. That's what Paul says here in verses 3 and 4 is the gospel. But in verse 2, he says something interesting. He says this gospel was promised beforehand in the scriptures by the prophets. And so we have to ask ourselves, to orient ourselves here, how is the gospel fulfilled? How has it fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures? Paul here says that it was promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And we've got to be careful here, because if we just read that at face value, we might think that Paul is only referring to the prophets, that is Isaiah and after in the Old Testament. But the Jews, and even to this day, the Jews call the prophets also 1 Kings, 2 Kings, they were called the former prophets, all that whole body of literature, that historical part. And Moses, of course, was a great prophet. So his writings are part of the prophets too. So what Paul means here by the prophets isn't simply Isaiah and following in the Old Testament, but the whole of the Old Testament. It's not just the prophets who point forward to the Christ, the prophets as we think of them. It was the prophets as Paul thought of them, and that is the whole Old Testament. This is what pointed forward to Christ. This is what has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we have to ask ourselves now, how? How is it fulfilled in Jesus Christ? Well, let me begin in Genesis. Of course, you know the story of Genesis, particularly focusing on here the story of Abraham. Abraham was called from Babylon in Genesis chapter 12. And he was told that to go to a land, and God had promised it to him. And very importantly, we are told several times that God promises Abraham that through his seed, that is, through his descendant, the whole nations of the earth would be blessed. Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18. And the angel of the Lord, this, by the way, the context of this is right after Abraham almost sacrifices his son, right after he pulls out the knife and God says, no, don't do it. Here's a ram for you. And then the angel of the Lord reveals himself to Abraham, and this is what he says. Then the angel of the Lord calls to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. That word blessed there is very important, because blessing, as we know, is the opposite of curse. And God had cursed the earth back when Adam and Eve disobeyed him. He cursed the man and the woman and the ground and everyone. But here God is saying that that is not his final word. He's also going to come and bless the earth. Even though humans have sinned, even though Adam and Eve sinned against him, even though the rest of their descendants sinned against him too, God is here showing that he will now bless the earth. And it's going to be through Abraham, but more particularly through Abraham's descendants, or to Abraham's seed. And as we see Scripture go on, we see God beginning to fulfill this promise in Israel. Israel becomes as numerous as the stars in the heavens, the Scriptures say, and like the sand on the seashore. And Israel is constituted as a nation after God redeems them from Pharaoh, and they're given the law, and they get to the land. And after a period of judges and Saul's failed kingship, we receive news that David is going to be the new king. And David is the man after God's own heart. And David here is seen almost like Adam. He is the one who has dominion like Adam was supposed to have. And he is the one through whom God's blessing would be established. But the prophets say it's not through David, but through David's son that the blessing would come to the earth. And that dominion would be finally established. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16, we have a promise given by Nathan the prophet to David and his family, which is very important. Let me read that for you. Nathan the prophet is, of course, speaking for God here. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Through David's line, through David's son particularly, we see the blessing going forth. We see men and women are... for humanity here being established again in their role as the ones with dominion. And it's the son of David who would be king over all of it. Even greater prophecy comes in the book of Isaiah concerning this great son of David. In verses 1 through 9 of chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. By the way, Jesse is David's father. So the idea here is dealing with David, first and foremost. Jesse's just a poetic way of saying David. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding. The spirit of counsel and might. the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hear of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Now we have these great promises in verses 6 through 9. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze together. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I read these promises and I think this is just amazing. This is what God is going to do through the son of David, through David's descendant. A little child will play in a viper's den. I think of my children. There's no way I'd let them play near a snake. And even after hearing this, it's almost recoiling to hear of a little child playing with a viper. And a snake, you remember, is what caused human beings to fall into sin in the first place. And yet they will be tame. There will be nothing wrong with them. The whole earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, even as waters cover the sea. Waters, how do they cover the sea? The waters are the sea. And yet this is the great promise that God has promised through the Son of David to establish dominion and to bring blessing to all the earth. The blessings of Abraham would be through the son of David. He is the true son of Abraham. But of course, there's a problem. There's a problem with David's sons. We begin with Solomon, of course. What is the problem with David's sons? The same problem with the sons of Noah. Same problem with the sons of Adam. They all sinned against God, beginning with Solomon. Solomon has this great amount of wisdom that he prays for and receives. And yet he is turned away by his wives to foreign gods. And little by little we see how the kingdom of David, his dynasty, deteriorates after that. First the kingdom is divided. And then even the children of David, even that line becomes to be involved in such wickedness that we couldn't even conceive of it, to the point where Manasseh, one of the children of David, burns his own son in the fire. Child sacrifice, abhorred by God. He does this. This is a child of David. This is a son of David. What's going on? What is happening to this great promise? And the children of David become so bad. His dynasty is so wicked that finally God says, enough. And it's particularly the sins of Manasseh which caused the exile. The writer of Kings holds him particularly responsible for sending Israel, this time it's Judah, into exile. And they go to Babylon. And this is a great, great problem. It's a great problem for those involved on the ground. To see their loved ones being carted away, and many of them dying, many of them being sold into slavery. To see only the poorest of the poor staying there in the land. To see their own sanctuary destroyed, this is heart-wrenching. But it's also a theological problem, isn't it? Because God had promised to save and bless the whole world through the son of Abraham, who is now defined as the son of David. Narrowed down to the son of David. What's going to happen? Well, the people prayed prayers like this in exile. We read one. Daniel. Daniel knew that God was still faithful, that God was still merciful. And he said, God, forgive our sins, restore us, bring us back. And God did hear their prayer, and Israel came back from exile. And they were established. But the problem was, when they came back from exile, 70 years after the exile, it was more of a fizzle than the sizzle they expected. They expected that the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the other prophets would be fulfilled when they returned from exile. But instead, they were still under pagan rule. The Persians still ruled over them. None of these great promises, we read some of them from Isaiah 11, happened when Israel returned from exile. Nothing like this occurred. And the people were still wondering, what's going to happen? How is God going to fulfill His promises? I remember one time being in school. I was probably about 10 years old. And it was wintertime, and they predicted this great and glorious snowstorm. It was glorious for us because we knew that we would miss many days of school. And so it was a Tuesday, I think it was, when it was supposed to hit, a Tuesday night. And the forecasters, you might call them the prophets of the TVs, were saying, oh, this is going to be 15 to 20 inches. Be prepared for this. Get all the salt and all this. And we were just loving this. We knew we wouldn't have to go to school for at least 2 days, maybe even three. And it was great. And much to my surprise, the morning after, I hear my alarm and I hear my mom waking me up saying, time for school. 1 hour delay. That's all we got. We got a dusting. How awful that was. Expecting these great promises of 2 to 3 days off school and receiving only a 1 hour delay. That's kind of what happened when Israel returned from exile. They were expecting these great promises of the wolf and the lamb lying down together, of the little child playing by the cobra's den. They're expecting the great promises of water being made through the desert, and of the glory of the Lord returning to His people, that all flesh would see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is what they were expecting. But they cried when they saw the temple when it was rebuilt, because they remembered its former glory. And they still realized that they were under foreign power. The Persians, though very lenient with them, were still governing over them. And the ones who were spiritually insightful, like Daniel and like the others after them, like Ezra and Nehemiah, who also prayed prayers similar to Daniel's here, they realized that the true problem had not yet been dealt with. And the true problem, of course, is sin. We read in Daniel, Daniel says, our iniquities have piled up to the top of our heads. We read something similar in Ezra and Nehemiah. This is after the exile. The very problem which caused the exile was still in place. That is, human beings were still sinful. They needed to be cleansed. They first needed to be forgiven, and then they needed to be cleansed. And as we go toward the time of the New Testament, we still have these promises unfulfilled. We still have human beings caught in sin, and we still have the Son of David who has not yet come. And then Jesus comes. Born of the lineage of David. He is the son of David. But unlike his fathers, even his father David, who was a man after God's heart, he completely obeyed the will of his father. He completely obeyed it even unto death. He submitted himself, unlike any before him, to death, even the cursed death on the cross. And he died for the sins of his people. But as Paul continues, he doesn't just die for the sins of his people. He isn't just the seed of David who died for his people. He is the seed of David who died and was raised or resurrected for his people. That's what Paul says here in verse 4. Jesus was, of course, the son of David. And we've tried to understand what that son of David means here. But then in verse 4, Paul says, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. It's the resurrection of the dead by which Jesus is declared the Son of God with power. And what does that mean, declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead? Well, what I think it means is it simply cannot mean that Jesus was declared to be the Son in his eternal second person of the Trinity-ness, if you want to talk like that. Jesus has always been the Son of God in that sense. Jesus has never changed. He's always been the second person of the Trinity. He didn't become the second person of the Trinity when he was raised from the dead, or he didn't become God's adopted son eternally when he was raised from the dead. That is a passage that some people have taken to mean that, especially some people in the early church when they were dealing with heresies. Many of the heretics use this verse, but that's not what Paul means. He's using the word Son of God here in a very precise and Old Testament way. Do you remember we sang Psalm 2? We talked about how kiss the Son, His wrath to turn. Or before that, God said, He declares, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Well, the Israelites would have read that, not first and foremost, This is before Christ. Not first and foremost as dealing with someone who is the second person of the Trinity when he says, you are my son. They would read that as the king. The king was thought to be the image of God or the son of God. And when God declares this person to be son, he's saying, you are the ruler. You are sitting at my right hand. You are the true son of David. And it's that use of the son of God which Paul is saying here. Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, was vindicated by God. The way he lived his life was said to be true. This is truly my will, God said. And he raised him from the dead, saying that the payment had been paid in full. And therefore, God exalted him. He gave him the name above every name, the King of all earth. When Jesus ascended to the right hand of God, he called him the Son of God with power. In that sense, the true King, the true Messiah. This is Jesus, and the proof of it is in the resurrection from the dead. At that time, Augustus, who was the emperor of the time of Jesus' birth, he made a coin, and on it we read, Augustus Caesar, Filius Dei, or Dei Filius, Son of God. That's what he said. Those are the pretensions that he had. And Paul could not have been unaware of that. And as he realizes who the true king and who the true son is, he thinks to himself, these are just fakes and parodies and wicked parasites of the true gospel. The true gospel is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and not Caesar, not our president, not any president or anyone else. Jesus is the Son of God, and the proof of it is he has been raised from the dead. He has been vindicated by God, and he has ascended to God's right hand, where he rules and reigns forever. We call this in our theology the mediatorial kingship of Christ. Jesus is ruler of all peoples and nations, and he received that kingdom when he ascended. Now, he was always king. We have to say this. He was always king in his divinity. But Jesus, as the God-man, as the God in human together in one person. I'm trying to think of Chalcedon here. It's not, but you know, I'm not a heretic, right? Together forever, ascended into the heavens, and he is the true king of all. This is Christ, and this is our Lord. And this is, I might add, the gospel. This is what it means when we talk about the gospel. In Paul's day, the word gospel in Greek, you might recognize it, evangelion, meant not so much what we call the gospel today, but the pronouncement of a king or a new emperor. We talked about this when we were going through the gospel of Matthew. When an emperor died, and the new emperor, whether by dynastic rule or more likely by some sort of skirmish there, ascended to the throne, he would send out heralds to all parts of the kingdom. And he would say to everyone, do not fear, be at peace and be safe, because the new king is here. The new king will make everything right. The new king will bring hope and change that you can believe in. The new king can do these things. Now, oftentimes, the king never made good on these promises. But this was their hope, that the people would believe that this new king would come and that they would be safe, that things would be great now. And they called this the gospel of the king. And Paul here says there's another gospel, and there's a true gospel. And that is Jesus Christ is the king over all. And that is, therefore, you will be saved, truly. You will be saved, truly. Your sins will be forgiven, truly. And not in the way the other king said this. Jesus Christ is the king. That is the gospel. And in that, through that, we are saved. Through that, our sins are forgiven. And through that, we are united with him and have the hope of glory and resurrection. This is what Paul calls the gospel. And I would submit to you, this is one of the controlling factors as we go through Romans. Now, Paul doesn't deal with this expressly as we go through Romans, but it's always what we might call the assumption or presupposition of what he's saying. And Romans makes sense when we see this as the presupposition or the assumption of what Paul will say later in the book. So that's the gospel, and that's how it fulfills the scriptures. Finally, we're going to talk about how do we live then? So what does it mean? It's great, Jesus is king. But what does that mean for us as we live day to day according to his rule and reign? Well, first of all, and quite simply, it means that only Jesus can save us. It means that only Jesus is the true king. There is a great temptation these days to put faith, I think it was from all days, from back to when sin entered the world, to put faith in someone other than Christ. These days, it's to put faith in government. You notice how when people talk about government these days, and I think this is a factor of both parties, but I think one more than the other, they always talk about government as though it were the savior. They project divine attributes on the government as though the government were the true savior. Do you notice that when Paul, particularly people on the left, talk like this? That the government is the true savior. And no matter what, how good a government is, the government is never, ever the savior. Government is good, we should be involved in the political process, but it is not the savior. And that's a false gospel out there today. And we need to be aware of it. Only Christ can save us. Only Christ is the true gospel. Also, more close to home, we can project divine attributes and call saviors people who are not or close to us. I think of spouses. Oftentimes when people get married, they think that their spouse would then be the savior for them. They almost project onto them divine attributes. My life was in shambles before, and now my life will be great once I get married. That's not true. Your spouse is not Jesus Christ. He or she is not the Savior. Do not project divine attributes onto your spouse, onto your family members, onto anyone near to you. Only Christ can save. We do the best we can with our spouses, and we do the best we can with those around us, and by God's grace, we can have great relationships there. But if you think when you get married or when you're close with your family or any of those relationships that your spouse can now solve all of your problems or that your family, your children now can solve all of your problems, then you have bought into a false gospel. Jesus Christ is the only King and Savior. And he will do with you and he will be the one who is the true King no matter what happens in family life. Second one, Jesus is the true king, and this serves as a warning to false kings, to those who are in positions of leadership. Many of us are, I am, right now especially. Jesus is the true king, and yet all leaders have a temptation, and Satan always whispers it into their ear that, you know what, maybe you can be king. Maybe if you were running the show, things would be a little bit better here. And of course, it's never that explicit. It's always more subtle than that. Whether that's in family life, whether that's at your work, or in the church, or whatever, Jesus Christ is the true king. I'm not the king. Your elders are not the king. Jesus is. And if you're the head of your family, yes, you're the head, and you have responsibilities, but your head is under Christ. He is the true king. Don't aspire to that kind of greatness, because only Christ can have it. And third application here. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he not only vindicated Jesus and himself as the Messiah, but also his message and also his way of life. The way Jesus lived, putting above all self-sacrifice, considering others more than himself, submitting himself to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, Paul says, he was exalted. It was not just Jesus who was vindicated, but his message and his deeds. And therefore, this is the way we are to live. It's very difficult to live that way, to live as a considering others more than yourself. It's completely counterintuitive. Do you want to be great? Do you want to reign, Jesus says? Don't be like the princes of the Gentiles who lord it over them. But be like the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus' words were vindicated there by his resurrection. Therefore, we live to serve others. We live to consider others more or better than ourselves. And then we will be vindicated even as Jesus was. This morning I've tried to show you what Paul here inspired by the Spirit, so therefore correctly, thinks is the gospel, and how that might live our cause our lives to live differently or in better ways. And I hope as we go through Romans, this will be helpful to you as we see the presupposition of Jesus being the King over all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these great words. We thank you for the great words, and more importantly, we thank you that the words refer to something that is true, that Jesus Christ did die, that he died for us, that he lived for us, and that he was resurrected for us, and that he now stands at your right hand for us, where he ever lives to intercede for us. And so we pray that we would live in his kingdom and in his rule, and that we would not fall to the temptations that indeed there is someone else who is king, and that we would live our lives with Jesus Christ, the true King, at the center of our lives and our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray.